Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. Now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me, I will kill and I make alive, or I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raised my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of my enemy. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people.
Amen, and good morning. How wonderful to be together. I hope this gathering and Sunday mornings are a rich blessing for you. It is so good to be together as family. It is, I don't say this in any pessimistic way, but in one way, these are the good old days. Times when you're gathered around many who love the Lord and who love each other, when you're gathered around and you're with a body that is striving hard and lovingly to be real family, to really connect in each other's lives, this is a precious gift we have in this room, and I hope you drink it in and enjoy it. One of the things we really like to do here is connect with each other. And so what I ask you to do before you leave today, I feel like asking you to stand up now and just stretch. We weren't able to stand earlier, so if you need to stand up and stretch, you can do so. But before you leave, connect with people. Connect with each other. There are some important things going on. Our youth are back from Texas and their trip. That's well known. Something that's not as well known, but it's been inching forward for months and months, is that Randy Carroll is about to leave. He has now sold his house. He has now lined up his retirement, I guess. That's all straight with the police department in Anchorage. And he's going to Tennessee to be with his family, which, of course, is a blessed thing. But we don't get to have Randy anymore. We lost Joanne and the children a while back. The Carrolls have been with this congregation 25 years, loyal, dedicated with this congregation for 25 years. Now, we had a nice farewell when Joanne left. We ought to have another big party for Randy. But anyway, next Sunday is his, we always love reasons to get together, right? Next Sunday is his last Sunday with us. So make sure you connect up with Randy and tell him how much you love him and send your love to Joanne and the children. One other thing I want to highlight real quickly before we get into the lesson is today's creation lesson. In case the creation lessons, some of the explanation passed you by, we're doing a creation lesson, a little 10, 15-minute creation lesson every Sunday during about 12:20, in between our lunch and Bible class. And the reason we're doing it every Sunday this year. This is the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin, the man who got the theory of evolution the godless theory of evolution rolling forward. And because there are so many celebrations out there that try to claim that this entire universe came without a God, without a creator, we're going to celebrate his creation every Sunday and show a scientific or design or scriptural reason every Sunday for why we know and can be confident that God is our creator and the creator of all things. So today's is kind of fun. Today's is a really cool lesson on salmon, And that's near and dear to our hearts. I won't be talking much. I got a video from one of our tapes on how awesome salmon are. So that's at 12:20 today. Before we get into our lesson, would you join with me for a word of prayer? Precious Lord, Holy Father, how do we thank you enough? You are so wonderful. You are so awesome. Your love is so precious. Your gift is so eternal. The infinity of every good thing about you, Father. We pray that our lives show our gratitude. We pray that we are people whose faith is real. Help us not to be satisfied with anything fake, but to really love you and to really love one another and to really love your word, to really love the lost. And Father, where we don't love you or love one another or love your word or love the lost, help us to want to love you, etc. Father, we pray that this moment, at this hour, your lesson here will teach us powerfully from your word more about who you are and what you want us to do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, what makes you angry? What makes you angry? If you look around or look inside yourself, you'll probably find that most human anger is selfish, or at least self-focused. Most human anger is anger about what affects me. And that's generally the way we practice it. That's the way we're encouraged to have it. That's the way it's easiest to react to things. You know, get out of my way. Things that irritate us, right? Stop that noise. Leave me alone. There's a quick way we grab on to being angry or irritated that normally revolves around selfish things, irritating things, or when we get wronged, when we get lied about, when things are stolen from us, when we're cut off in traffic. Whoa, don't get me started. When our time is wasted. I was visiting somebody at the hospital the other day, and it was an ICU ward where you have to ring and call in to get in the door, and the nurse came to the door for the person who was in front of me. And this man said, we're here to see so-and-so. And he had his older mother with him. And she said, I'm sorry, that'll be about 10 more minutes. And he said, you told me it would be a half an hour. It's been a half an hour. We want to go see so-and-so. And she said, I believe we said a half an hour to 45 minutes. We're just getting him in the room. It takes us a while to get things set up. If you please wait in the waiting room, we'll be about 10 minutes. He said, I've given you plenty of time. I went home, got my mother, came back. You've had a half an hour. We want to see whatever his name is. And she said, it'll be about 10 more minutes if you just wait. And he wouldn't let up. He did that about two more times until irritated and noisy and loud, and he stormed off and went down to the waiting room. And she sighed, and I said, I'm sorry, you didn't deserve that. And then we both went on with our days. We get angry often when it's we who are wrong. So nationally, what's made people the angriest this week? Anybody been looking at the news? If I said, let's watch the political stuff. I'll try to be apolitical here. If I said AIG, you'd say bonuses. Anyway, man, people are mad over those bonuses. I was going to get some of the quotations from the politicians and some of the people who wrote about it. I figured, why bother? But furiously angry over their money. Now, some were angry for all sorts of reasons. Not that there's not plenty there to get angry about, but there was another story that happened this week. There was some guys who drove through the city of San Diego and were throwing money out the window of their car. I assume it was their car. It wasn't their money. They had stolen it. But the police were chasing them, and they're throwing hundreds and twenties out the window. Guess what? The police didn't get all the money back. The next article said, police chief, San Diego, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, wants that money back. And they're going to go to videotapes of the chase to see who was on the side of the road picking it up. You know, when it's, you know, part of what makes people angry about AIG bonuses is that we didn't get any of it. It went just to these few, you know, who shouldn't have gotten it, and they didn't deserve it, and whatever, and they probably didn't, and all that sort of thing. But when it's money thrown our direction, and I don't mean you, I mean humankind in general, we'll get angry over that. God warns us to be angry and do not sin in Ephesians 4:26. There are things to be angry about, but we're not very good at anger. We're not very good at anger. He says just a few verses later in verse 31 of Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. And in James 1, verse 20, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There are things to be angry about. We're not very good at it. We're not very good at it. That's why God warns that vengeance is mine, I will repay. He warns us not to take revenge, not to take vengeance. Not that vengeance isn't proper, but we'll probably get it wrong. You know, the guy who cuts you off in traffic, you want revenge, right? I'm going to go box him in and slow him down, and he's not going to make it down the road very fast. You know, we want that justice, revenge, and our revenge is usually misguided, misinformed, selfish. God says, you let me keep vengeance. I've got it. Don't get involved. Let me take care of that. There is a perfect example of anger and wrath. In Jeremiah 7, starting in verse 16, as for you, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up cry or prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn up and be quenched. Our perfect, wonderful, loving, heavenly Father is perfect in another way. He's perfect in his wrath. He's perfect in his wrath. You can't pick and choose which characteristics of God you want to live with. We get God as he defines himself. And one of God's perfect characteristics and one of God's complete and right characteristics is his anger and his wrath. We have a God who has wrath. And it's serious. And it's proper for us to talk about it. Jesus clarifies it for us and gives it to us. I think every writer in the Bible gives some mention practically to the wrath of God and how we need to be aware of it. You see, it's a natural necessity of his nature. God loves good and hates evil. Proverbs 6, starting in verse 16. Proverbs 6, 16. There are six things which the Lord hates, yea, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. You can't pick and choose the parts of God you want to accept. To understand God's wrath, probably the best parallel, it's imperfect, but probably the best parallel we have is with parents. It's with parents. Your parents are perfect, right? Are your parents right? Good. Just nod your head. There you go. Why do parents get so angry? Because you woke them up. No, because you didn't go to bed. Because we mess up. Well, yeah, I know that. But why do they get so angry when we mess up? Why are they so angry at a lie or stealing? Or at our laziness, or at premarital sex, or at drug use, or wasted time. Why? Because they don't care about you? Or because they can see the danger? They've seen the lives that have gone up in flames participating in those things. They've seen people who've grown up to be lazy adults who can't keep a job and care for family. They've seen people who started stealing and wouldn't stop stealing and kept going until finally they were locked up appropriately. They know that your relationships, your lives are not prepared for that kind of intimacy. There's a reason that sexual relations are intended for marriage, because the relationship has been prepared. It's the place where you can be honest and intimate with somebody, and it's not based on mostly selfishness. It's not based on I wants, which often feed in and fill the unprepared lives before marriage. They see the danger, and they look at you and see your potential. Parents look at their children and say, oh my goodness, there's so much good that can happen here. This is such an awesome life. There's so much that can go well here. God has such a life in front of you, has such a person for you to marry, has such a place for you to live. And they love you. They hate the things that do you harm and drag you down. And so does God. But parents are imperfect. And so, yeah, we get plenty of unrighteous anger mixed up in our lives because we don't see things completely like God does. But God is perfect in his wrath. Turn and look at Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18. We're going to turn to Ezekiel 33 in just a moment. Verse 21 of Ezekiel 18. The entire passage, I mean, the description goes all the way down to 29. It's all really great and on to 30 and through 32. But we're just going to stick for the first few verses. But if the wicked man, verse 21 of Ezekiel 18. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and observes my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered against him because of his righteousness which he has practiced. He will live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the Lord God. Rather that he should turn from his ways and live. Does a parent take any pleasure in punishing their child? Does a parent take any pleasure in their anger? I can say I can't remember one time that I ever wanted to get angry about something that ran into my children's lives. Never once. Never once. God takes no pleasure in delivering wrath or punishment. Ezekiel 33 says the same thing in a slightly different way. Ezekiel 33:10. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely your transgressions and your sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How can we survive? Ezekiel 33, now verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? He talks about the rotting and the death that Israel is bringing upon themselves, and again says, I take no pleasure in this. I take no pleasure in this. Romans 11, 22 and 23 mixes perfectly the two sides of God, if you will, in this case. Behold then, Romans 11, 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. God's perfect balance. He is a God of kindness. He is a God whose love is everlasting. He is a God of gentleness and caring. But he's got to make sin be put in its place. He's got to handle that justly. Romans chapter 1. This is one of the places in the New Testament, I guess, I most commonly run into the phrase wrath of God, because I go through this so often. It's a point of study with so many different things. But Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. God has made it evident to them. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. All. God cannot tolerate or put up with the filth of sin. He can't do it. Our problem is we don't realize clearly how filthy it really is. I was talking about this lesson earlier this week, and Lauren said, let me give you something, Robert. He's had, I retyped it because I had a hard time reading the copy I got, but he has this, has carried this in his Bible for 40 years. For 40 years, this is a writing by a man named Thomas Guthrie. He was a Scottish preacher in the 1800s, preached for the Free Church of something or other in Scotland, from a book he wrote called The Gospel in Ezekiel. Now look at sin. Pluck off that painted mask and turn upon her face the lamp of God's word. We start. It reveals death's head. I stay not to quote text descriptive of sin. It is a debt, a burden, a thief, a sickness, a leprosy, a plague, a poison, a serpent, a sting. Everything that a man hates, it is. A load of curses and calamities beneath whose crushing most intolerable pressure, the whole creation groaneth. Name me the evil that springs not from its root, the crime that I may not lay at its door. Who is the hoary sexton that digs a man a grave? Who is the painted temptress that steals his virtue? Who is the murderer that destroys his life? Who is the sorceress that first deceives and then damns his soul? Sin. Who with icy breath blights the fair blossom of youth? Who breaks the hearts of parents? Who brings old men's gray hair with sorrow to the grave? Sin. Who by a more hideous metamorphosis than Ovid ever fancied changes gentle children into vipers, tender mothers into monsters, and their fathers into worse than Herods, the murderers of their own innocence? Sin. Who casts the apple of discord on household hearts? Who lights the torch of war and bears it blazing over trembling lands? Who by divisions in the church rends Christ's seamless robe? Sin. Who is the Delilah that sings the Nazarite asleep and delivers up the strength of God into the hands of the uncircumcised? What fair siren is this, seated on a rock by the deadly pool, smiles to deceive, sings to lure, kisses to betray, and slings her arms around our neck to leap with us into perdition? Sin. Who turns the soft and gentlest heart to stone? Who hurls reason from her lofty throne and impels sinners, mad as gathering swine, down the precipice into the lake of fire? Sin. Who, having brought the criminal to the foot of the gallows, persuades him to refuse the pardon, with his own insane hand to wave away the messenger of mercy? What witch of hell is it that thus bewitches us? Sin. Who nailed the Son of God to that bloody tree? And who, as if it were no dove bearing this olive branch but a bloody vulture, swooped down to devour the dying, vexes, grieves, thwarts, repels, drives off the Spirit of God? Who is it that makes man in his heart and habits baner than a beast, and him who once was a little lower than the angels, a little better than a devil? Sin. O sin, thou art a hateful and horrible thing, that abominable thing which God hates. And what wonder? Thou hast insulted his holy majesty. Thou hast bereaved him of his beloved children. Thou hast crucified his son, the son of his infinite love. Thou hast vexed his gracious spirit. Thou hast defied his power, challenged his wrath, despised his grace, and in the bloody and blood of body and blood of Jesus, as if that were a common thing, thou hast trodden underfoot his matchless mercy. Brethren, surely the wonder of wonders is that sin is not that abominable thing which we also hate. You see, God's wrath is well placed. It's well placed because sin is so horrible. We don't realize how horrible. In Nahum chapter 1, verses 2, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. The mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is like pouring out like fire, and the rocks are broken by him. That's verses 2 through 6. Would you like to hear the next verse? The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. That's the balance of our Heavenly Father. You see, evil must be punished for good to be the blessing that it is. Imagine living in a community where evil did not get punished. Imagine living in a town where criminals were not arrested, where good police and good courts didn't act swiftly to stop crime. It wouldn't be worth living in. In places that have been like that, the citizens themselves raised up a vigilante police force just to protect themselves. There are places on this planet that do not have good police and good courts, and they live in anarchy, and they are miserable who live there. No, we need a God who is right with things. Even if we don't know quite how to take His wrath, even if you're uncomfortable reading or studying His wrath, it is a necessary part of Him. His good is infinitely good, and His abhorrence of evil is absolute. He'll have none of it. He'll have none of it. Psalm 45, verse 6 reads, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness and a scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness." C.S. Lewis wrote of this subject this way: God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. The thing we most need is the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and we have made ourselves His enemies. Some talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. Goodness is either the great safety or the great danger, according to the way you react to it. And we have reacted the wrong way. God is so good, and His wrath is so terrifying. In Hebrews chapter 10, how much severer, verse 29, do you think he will deserve? How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Revelation 6 reads this way, verse 14. "The sky was split apart like the scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. The kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" That's what it's like to run into our God unprepared. That's what it's like to run into the wrath of God. You'd rather be killed by the crushing mountains than face him for a half a second. Is God's wrath fair? Oh yes, it's fair. We've seriously wronged him. We've spit in his face. You see, remember what we read in Romans 1:18, where the wrath of God is being revealed? You see, he doesn't hide his wrath. He's not pretending he's just this easygoing God of ours and anything's okay. He's very open about who he is. It's we who have wronged him. If you don't like that part about God, well, that's who God is. In Malachi 3:6, God says, "I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change." This wrath, this thing that God has so perfectly, is the establishment of our proper humility. It establishes who we are and who He is. It establishes what we've done to ourselves and to Him. And it's properly as it's properly understood, it puts us in a proper place, which is on our knees, looking for help and looking for mercy. Is God's wrath fair? Oh, yes, it's fair. But there's something that's not fair. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated His own love for us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we can be saved. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. Is God's wrath fair? Yes, but there's something that's not fair. His love toward us is not fair. His mercy is not fair. His forgiveness is not fair. His grace given to us is not fair. His justification, sanctification, and salvation for us as enemies, that's not fair. Because all of that was put onto the back of His Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And He carried our punishment that we should have had, the pain and the death and the separation of God. That's not fair. God is a God of wrath, but He's also a God who defines Himself as love, demonstrated perfectly in His Son on the cross. And there, in Christ, we have no fear. Perfect love drives out fear. There we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because we find salvation and forgiveness from God. Today, don't let the day go by. Knowing what the wrath of God means, at least in a tiny way, and knowing what the gift of Christ means, hopefully you can imagine it in an infinite way. Don't let today go by without you being baptized into Christ. If we can help you with your faith, with a Bible study, or with anything that you'd like to make right before the congregation, please come forward while we stand and sing the song that has been selected.
Take my life and let it be consecrated.